All right, we're continuing our series this morning on Romans, the Gospel of Grace. Our aim for the quarter is the student will be able to relate the value of the Gospel of Grace to all people, saved and unsaved. And our lesson today is the Gospel of Grace and the Law, Romans 7, 1 to 8:13, with focus on chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. The key verse, I don't remember the key verse being the first verse of our lesson, but it is today. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And our aim for this lesson is that the student will be able to praise God for salvation and walk after the Spirit. This is a Roman mosaic floor in Morocco. So if any of you are rehabbing or updating your house and you'd like one of these in the living room or something. Okay, I'm going to review last week's lesson just real quickly. The points of the lesson were this: God's grace released us from the power of sin. So sin has no more power over the Christian. No power any longer. Second point was God's grace invites us to submit to righteousness. So we must choose to submit to righteousness moment by moment throughout each day. And then God's grace leads us to anticipate heaven, to look at the forward, not at the past, to look at our heavenly future and not our sinful past. This week I mentioned the text for the lesson, or the entire scripture passage is chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, 13. So since we're going to focus on chapter 8, I'm going to summarize chapter 7 to kind of lead into that, because some of the things he talks about are from things that he talked about in chapter 7. Paul's writing to the Romans, obviously. He knew his readers, especially the Jewish ones, would have many questions about how the law relates to the gospel, to our faith in Christ. So Paul sets out to explain that relationship. It's interesting that the law is referred to 27 times in chapter 7 and 8 and the beginning of chapter 8. In those verses, he gives a detailed explanation of what it means not to be under the law, but to be under grace. And if we had to outline chapter 7, it'd be three points. The law can no longer condemn a believer. Verses 1 through 6, the law convicts unbelievers and believers of sin. Verses 7 through 13. And then the law cannot deliver a believer from sin. The law can't save you. Verses 14 to 25. And then just looking at the context of our lesson, in chapter 7, Paul shows his frustration, and he explains the frustration and the futility of having an inward desire and focus to want to do what's right, but always missing the mark, missing God's mark of holiness. And that frustration, you can almost feel it in the words as you read them, but it reaches its peak in verse 24, where he said this: "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So the Christian life is a roller coaster. We have great intentions for living for God, but a lot of times we're frustrated by our failures to live up to what we want to do. Which brings us to this, in seeking the context for this lesson, why is it so important to acknowledge our inability to obey God without His power? Well, for one thing, if we're trying to obey God without His power, we'll tend to beat ourselves up every time we sin. and condemn ourselves. It's better to ask forgiveness for trying to do things in our own power rather than waiting on God, and then ask the Holy Spirit to give us God's power to obey Him. So our lesson for today is God has freed us from condemnation, verses 1 through 4. God has delivered us from death, verses 5 through 8. And God has given us His Spirit, verses 9 through 13. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So that's our key verse. And in the past, you've heard me say, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Normally, the writer is drawing a conclusion from the preceding verses, from what he just talked about. And that's the way Paul is. Except here, it's a little broader than that. He's introducing the results of his teaching in the first seven chapters of this book. So quite a large amount of teaching. And that result, or that conclusion that Paul draws from those first seven chapters is, justification is by faith alone on the basis of God's grace, God's overwhelming grace. A lot of times we describe it as we're saved by grace through faith, by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that justifies us, which just means God decreeing, God declaring us righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Now Paul begins in this verse 1 with this declaration that there's no condemnation that exists for the believer in Christ. Condemnation only appears three times in the New Testament, all in Romans. So Paul explains this word, and more importantly, what no condemnation means. But condemnation is a term that's used only in legal settings as the opposite of justification. You're either condemned because of your sin, or you're justified because of Christ's righteousness. You're either lost or you're saved. And then secondly, condemnation refers to the verdict of guilty and the penalty that the verdict demands. So, looking at this phrase, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which just means the believers, every true Christian. To be in Christ is to be united with Christ. So he's saying that there's no sin, no condemnation means there's no sin a believer can commit, past, present, or future, that can be held against him, since the penalty was paid by Christ, by Christ's righteousness, which then in turn is imputed to the believer, charged to his account. His sin is blotted out, and in its place is Christ's righteousness. So when God's, after we're saved, when God sees this, He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect. And when that righteousness is imputed to the believer, then there's no sin after that that can reverse that legal decision by God. Also, another interesting fact, this last phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're going to talk more about that in verse 4, but the Spirit is mentioned only once in chapters 1 through 7. It's mentioned 20 times in chapter 8. So we're going to hear that phrase, after the Spirit, or through the Spirit, phrases like that. So the second verse, the first verse is no condemnation in Christ. The second verse, if we have to entitle a verse, is free in Christ. He says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So he contrasts the law of the Spirit versus the law of Moses or the law of sin and death. The four at the beginning is the same as because. It introduces the reason that there's no condemnation for the believer. The Holy Spirit has replaced the law that produced only sin and death with a new simple law that produces life, which is the law of faith, or in simple terms, message of the gospel. In Christ, the believer has a twofold freedom. One, he's free from condemnation, as mentioned in verse 1, which here in verse 2 he describes as free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the working of the sin nature in the flesh of any person. And then the second part of this twofold freedom is freedom from the dominion of sin in life. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And then, I think I said it, but the believer may be free from the dominion of sin. A little bit of difference there. And then in Romans 6:14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And in Galatians 5:16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we'll talk more later about this having dominion over sin. Verses 3 and 4 have to do with fulfillment in Christ. I'll read those together and then we'll break it down. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let's look at that second phrase first. In that it, the law, was weak through the flesh. The law of Moses in itself was not weak because it served its purpose. Paul said, the law is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It teaches us that we can't obey it completely, and therefore, you know, if we've sinned in one point, we've sinned in all, and we're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. So the law in itself is not weak. In fact, it's righteous. But he says here it was weak because of the object to whom it was directed, sinful human beings. It was weak because it couldn't bring salvation to humans who were sinners by nature. Then he says what the law, first phrase says, for what the law could not do. Even good works by the law don't change the fact that we sin in the flesh. Even though a person might do many good deeds and live a moral life, that doesn't change our sin nature. And it could never remove the condemnation that Paul told us about in verse 1. But what the law could not do, God could do. God extended his grace toward sinful man to redeem him from being under this condemnation. How did he do that? This verse tells us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus came in human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Although he became fully man, he took only the outward appearance of the sinful flesh because he was completely without sin. And then he was without sin. The Bible says he was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. So that's what it means when it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh, but in a body, as each of us do. And he came for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus gave himself for the sins of the whole world. It was enough, the blood he shed was enough to save every person in the world. God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Christ. The Father was satisfied with this sacrifice that Christ made of himself, and based on it, he invites us to come to him, to come and receive forgiveness, cleansing, and the gift of eternal life. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Although we're no longer the believer's no longer in bondage to the moral law's condemnation and the penalty that goes with it, the law still reflects the moral character of God and his will for us, for his creatures. But what the external written code, when I think of external written code, I think of the tablets that Moses brought down. Even though that external written code was unable to accomplish what that was unable to accomplish, the Spirit's able to do by, the Bible says, writing the law on our hearts and giving us the power to obey it. And the Spirit does those things. Then the rest of the verse says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are places where God admonishes us, encourages us, strongly encourages us to walk in the Spirit. But this here is not he's not admonishing us or encouraging us. It's a statement of fact. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The walk is the lifestyle or the habits of living and thinking that characterize our lives. Which brings us to the first question. Why is it so important for you to remember you are no longer condemned? Why is that important?
It brings peace, for one thing.
Okay. Brings peace with God. We know that from verse 1 that no one can condemn us for our sins once God has declared us righteous and made us a member of his family. And that's a promise that you can count on. You can count on all of God's promises. That's a promise from God. The study guide made an interesting statement that I think is really good to remember. It said, this promise from God works powerfully in the life of a believer who understands what it means to be freed from condemnation. We get that idea of what God's done for us and freed us from all condemnation, that we're saved and saved forever. That unleashes a power in us that, you know, we're not treating it like we're saved and because our sins are, even the future ones are covered by Christ's blood, we have a license to sin. The person that understands what's been done for them, that's going to free them up to be all they can be for God, to do great things for God, and to tackle great tasks for God. Point number 2, God has delivered us from death. First, he talks about a fleshly mind, verses 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Jim mentioned peace already. So in these two verses, he's going to contrast between believers and unbelievers and what their minds primarily think about. So when he talks about for they that are after the flesh, he's talking about unbelievers. They live in the flesh and only have a natural nature, a sin nature. You only get a new spiritual nature when you're saved. And at that point, you have a conflict there, and that's where this thing of dominion over sin and all that comes in. But the unbeliever only has one nature, so there's no conflict there. We do what we want to do. He says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." To do mind means to have a mindset that centers on certain things, and in this case, the things of the flesh. John MacArthur, in his commentary on, well, it's a study Bible, made this comment about verse 5. He said, Paul's point is this: unbelievers' basic disposition is to satisfy the cravings of their unredeemed flesh, because that's the only nature they have. So some people say, I'm my own boss, or, you know, I do my own thing. It's the same idea. And then those who are after the Spirit are believers, all believers. So verse 6 is a spiritual equation. It's pretty simple. A person with the mind set on the flesh is spiritually dead. A person with the mind set on the things of the Spirit is very much spiritually alive. And again, as Jim said, peace with God. Verse 7 and 8 talks about a carnal mind. Similar to a fleshly mind, but there's one slight difference. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, that they are in the flesh cannot please God. So the first thing he says is that the carnal mind is at an enmity against God. Enmity, sometimes we say when we're lost, before we get saved, we are the enemy of God. That makes sound like a harsh term, but you're either for God or you're against Him. And when we're lost, we are, Ephesians says, dead in trespasses and sins. But the unbeliever's basic inclinations toward gratifying himself, however outwardly religious he may appear, are directly hostile to God. And that's where we get the term sometimes being the enemy of God. The carnal mind is normal for the unbeliever. However, since the mind of the human is not regenerated by the Spirit and the new birth, or when we're saved, even the believer can have a carnal mind, a mind thinking mostly in the flesh. In fact, Paul accused the members of the church at Corinth of having a carnal mind, 1 Corinthians 3:1. So, how can you make sure you're not carnally minded? How can you make sure you're not carnally minded?
Compare what you do to what the Lord says.
Okay. It's interesting in this passage here. The three times in these verses, Paul references the mind to indicate how a person may please God. So our mental focus determines whether we're going to satisfy our flesh or satisfy the spirit. Actions don't happen just fly by night. They start in the mind. They start with a thought, and then the action follows the thought. So we have to focus on the spirit and fill our mind with the truths of God's word, and then we can thrive in peace. But it's sometimes we say walking in the spirit, or thinking in the spirit. If we're thinking on spiritual things, thinking on the truths of God's word, it's going to crowd out the crowd out the carnal thinking. And then the last point is God has given us his spirit. And here too, I'm going to give a kind of a title or subtitle for the different verse or verses. First one, in verse 9, he talks about birth by the Spirit. He says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So, as I said before, the unbeliever remains alive only in the flesh nature. He thinks in the flesh, he's motivated by the flesh, and he acts from the flesh. Paul reminds the believers that they were alive in Christ, alive in the Holy Spirit, as he come to take up residence to dwell in them when they were saved at the new birth. He had regenerated their spirits and made them, I think as Corinthians says, new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit being in them gave them eternal life, and they would never perish. In the end of this verse, Paul warns that if a person didn't have the Spirit, then that person was none of his. He was not a child of God, and would not go to heaven. So birth by the Spirit is talking about the new birth and what the Holy Spirit's done in our lives when God saved us. Verse 10 is life by the Spirit. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, we've already talked about this, but all who fail to believe in Christ remain dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. And will eternally remain dead from God, or separated from God for eternity. But this verse here then is talking about, Paul is contrasting that with the future of believers. He says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead, because of sin, but the Spirit is life. Remember, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he said, I am the life. And here it says the Holy Spirit is also life. They're both parts of the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit is life, just as Jesus said he was life. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is the divine person involved, the part of the Godhead that's involved in the giving of life to the believer. In this last phrase, he says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit can only give us eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ. So I think that with that one word, he's describing this salvation, the process of salvation. As a believer expresses faith in Christ for salvation, God imputes, as we said before, imputes to the believer the righteousness of Christ. The believer then appears justified or declared righteous in Christ before God the Father, and in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer brings eternal life because of this imputed righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, we see hope from the Spirit. He says, but the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So we kind of have to break this down into who's who here to understand what Paul's saying. The Father decrees that Jesus be raised from the dead, and it was so. Just like he spoke the world into existence, he said it and it happened the same way here. So Christ was raised from the dead. Paul argued in this verse that if the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead, the Spirit of him is God, if the Holy Spirit of God dwelt in them, the people he's writing to, the Christians, they could expect a similar resurrection from the Father by the working of the Spirit who dwelt in them. In other words, if he raised Christ from the dead, and then he will raise believers from the dead one day. How would that happen? Well, he would be the first, just like he decreed Christ's resurrection, he would be the person who would decree the believer's resurrection to happen. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in the spirits of believers will be the person who quickens or brings to life their mortal bodies, their physical bodies, and bring them forth from the grave. And this is when Christ comes back at the rapture. Then lastly, verses 12 and 13. Paul presents three conclusions here to his previous comments. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So, three conclusions here. Number one, believers are debtors. Paul understood himself to be a debtor to Christ, owing Christ everything because of the grace that God had shown to him in saving him. Secondly, Paul contended believers are not debtors to the flesh. He reminded them they owed nothing to this old sinful nature or the old sinful flesh, and they should not allow it to dominate their lives. And then lastly, verse 13, he said, however, talking to believers, however you live, you're going to reap what you sow. If you live after the flesh, he says, you're going to die. There's going to be chastisement and destruction. But if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You'll have a blessed life. So our question on this third section is, how can you fulfill your obligation to live according to the Spirit? We've talked a lot about living after the Spirit. How do you? That's an obligation. Paul said believers are debtors for what Christ has done for them. But we've also said that you still have an old nature. There's still this conflict. How do you win that war and fulfill your obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit.
One thing, life is full of decisions. We have to make a decision. If we are saved, we've got to make a decision to follow. Because the Spirit gives us power to, you know, to live for God. And I'd like to say something else about this. I think it goes with the lesson this morning. That Proverbs, it says, the friend of a child, the way she go, and he, you know, he's old and not depart. I don't remember what chapter that is. But it also talks about, you know, in Hebrews 12:6. See, when we become, when we say we become children of God, now when God tells us to do something to our children, and he put them to his, he says, you know, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. I said, if you're not chastened, then you're not his. So that's one way to tell whether you have a spirit or not. If you have a spirit, you're not following after him, not making that decision to follow him, you know, you're being chastised. But if you're not, then you're not his. That's fine.
Hebrews 12:6. Yeah. If you don't feel any chastisement or any correction, or God's not doing anything to let you know that that's wrong, then...
Because he does that because he loves us.
Right.
Discipline our children because we love him.
But Jim made a good point in that we choose, and we have to choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. MacArthur here said an interesting thing too, that the we'll go back to verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit, so the Spirit is involved in, that's where we get our energy, that's where we get our power to mortify or to kill these sins in our life. And he said, the Spirit provides us with energy and power to continually and gradually be killing our sins. A process never completed in this life. So we'll never get to sinless. We'll never be sinless. But we should be fighting to rid our life of sin. And that comes again from getting back to something I said before, I think, but faithful obedience, this is all from MacArthur Study Bible, but faithful obedience to simple commands of Scripture. And he lists, among others, Psalm 1:2, Psalm 119:11, Luke 22:40, John 17:17, and Colossians 3:16. Again, the more we fill our minds and try to live according to the simple commands of Scripture, the more success we have at mortifying the deeds of the body. Which leads us to, this is your take-home question. How can you fulfill your obligation? Oops. How does this text impact your worship of God? How does these things we've studied in today's lesson impact your worship of God? How does it affect, or how does it change how you worship God and how you live for God? All right, let's close. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have put into our lives when we're saved, and that he first convicts us of sin when we've made a wrong choice. He teaches us. He is the one who's given us eternal life, and we just thank you for his influence and his part in our lives. Pray that we will each listen to that maybe still small voice, but be tuned to that and sensitive to what you're trying to, how you're trying to speak to us. Bless our class, bless each one present, bless our study in Romans as we go forward, and bless the worship service this morning. Bless our pastor and the message, and We pray for you to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.